So let's say opening prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So John's talking about, getting us to the point where God can kind of take over. And he gives some guidance. And some of it sounds a little strange at times. He says, first try to act with contempt for yourself, desire that all others do likewise. That was a common theme among a lot of the spiritual leaders back around his time. There was a lot of sense of, trying to put yourself down all the time and make yourself as lowly as you possibly can. There was a lot of self-flagellation. They would, whip themselves and wear chains around their waist and hair shirts and all this kind of stuff. And it was all an attempt to make yourself less and make others greater in your eyes in the hopes that God would see you as greater. And so that was approach to become sainthood. A lot of it was people choosing their own cross. And later, as time progressed, we realized through a lot of the saints that you don't go around giving yourself your own cross. God will give you whatever cross he wants you to bear. And he'll give you the graces that go along with that to deal with that cross. And so if you want a cross, he'll probably give it to you. Just wait. But he's got a mission for you. And maybe the mission he's got, the purpose for your life, a cross wouldn't help you accomplish that. It would just interfere. And so he doesn't give it to you. He says, go do what I want you to do. Be whatever I want you to be, So it's all part of choosing your vocation and everything else. And so we see this kind of stuff sometimes in these writings. Teresa talks a lot about... we're on page 150. So Teresa talks a lot about herself, but she does it in a third person way. But she said, I know a woman who, or I know a person who. And she talks then about her own experiences. And that was because in her time, if a woman were to say, I'm a woman and I did all these wonderful things happen, she'd be ostracized. Because in the eyes of the public back then, women weren't worth anything. They were just kind of baggage that you kind of drag along with you. But they weren't really worth much. And just to look at our own country, how long it takes us to get for women to get the right to vote, historically, they've never been held in high esteem. A lot of times when a husband would die, the woman was not entitled to inherit his property. If he had a child, a son, the son would inherit the property and not the wife. And so we enjoy a situation in our country today that was very unlike what it was back then. And so what you see reflected in the writings is the status, back then. And so you have to just kind of keep that in mind when you go through this. He says, endeavor to speak in contempt of yourself, desire all others to do so. Try to think lowly and contemptuously of yourself and desire that all those do the same. That was that tendency back then to try to self-flagellate in many different ways, not just by whipping yourself, but by getting others to look at you with contempt. Now, I don't know how you go about doing that. I don't know how you go about getting others to look at you with contempt unless you really act nasty to each other, to others, and that's not good. You're not supposed to act nasty to other people. So, you kind of take some of this old guidance with just a bit of a grain of salt as you go through it. He says that as a conclusion to these counsels and rules, it'd be appropriate to repeat the verses in the Ascent of Mount Carmel. He wrote a poem the ascent of Mount Carmel, and all this book is talking about the different things that is a poem. So he says it'd be good to repeat the verses. And so down in 11, he's got the verses. He says to reach satisfaction in everything, desire satisfaction in nothing. So there's a certain wisdom in there, because you don't do things to gain the adulation of others. You don't do things to seek glory for yourself. And that's kind of the theme that he's really talking about here. And that's true. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus tells us that if you do things for the glory of man, you've had your reward when man glorifies you. Your Heavenly Father is not going to glorify you because you've already been glorified. And I read something on the internet this week that was, it was kind of profound when you think about it. It says, if the light that is shining on you is brighter than the light within you, then you're on the wrong track. And I like that imagery. You know, the people seek the spotlight. They want the praise of others. They want the adulation of others. So they want that spotlight on them to make themselves look important. But he says the light within you, which is Christ, is the thing that really should shine. And so that interior light should shine out so that it reaches other people. Because Jesus wants us to bring him to other people. And we do that in a number of different ways, of course. And we've talked about that a lot. But I thought that saying was interesting, you know, that if the light that shines on you is greater than the light that shines within, then you got your priorities wrong. It was kind of neat. He says, to possess everything, desire the possession of nothing. To possess everything is to possess Christ. Once you have him, you know, you've got everything. And so, to possess him, desire the possession of nothing. Don't put your focus on acquisition of things. Don't make that the focus of your life. Don't make acquiring wealth or property or other kind of stuff the purpose of your life. You want the purpose of your life to be Christ. And so to get everything, focus on him. Don't focus on the other stuff. And don't make that the reason for your being. Because he didn't give you your life so that you could spend it focusing on acquisition of, you know, things that you can't take with you when you go. It's no U-Haul trailer behind a casket, you know. The Egyptians tried. They would bury all the stuff with the person so they could use it, you know, when they went to the Neverland. But it doesn't work that way. We when we present ourselves to God at the end of our life, you know, there are a lot of things that stand as a witness for us. Jesus talks about divine mercy. And he says that if you do the Divine Mercy Chaplet, that when you stand before the Father in judgment, I will stand as a witness for you. If you pray the chaplet before a person who's dying. And so he gives us a lot of hints like that as to what we should do. In the little Pieta prayer book, I don't know if you have that, but there's a thing in there about the Mass and the value of the Mass. And it says that when you stand before God in judgment, every Mass you ever attended stands as a witness for you on your behalf. So you think that, you know, when God's passing judgment on you, what's on your side? It certainly isn't acquisitions of wealth or property. It's, you know, love, which is, do you love other people? Do you love your neighbor? You know, just what the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And, you know, he's going to judge you on that. He's going to look to see how much of Christ is in you. He's got to recognize something in you that says, I know who you are. And he knows who you are by how much of Christ is in you. And that's kind of what John is talking about here. To arrive at being all desire to be nothing. So you don't want to put the attention on yourself. You don't want to desire greatness for yourself. You might end up with greatness, that maybe that's what God created you for. Maybe you'll become a president or a king or, you know, or bishop or something like that. But that's not what you should go seeking. If that's what God has planned for you, He's going to create the circumstances for that to happen. So I keep waiting for him to call me to be president, but you know, he hasn't called yet. You know, I keep waiting for that phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning saying, come to the White House, you know. But, oh well, he just hasn't happened yet, you know. So clearly that isn't what he's got planned for me for my life. So
yeah, look what it takes to get there.
That's right. That's right. That's true. So yeah, so as we go through, as we go through these things, any kind of thoughts you have that come to your mind, you know, speak up. This is a discussion group, not a lecture. So, so just speak up whenever you see that. So he's giving you these verses and kind of telling you to seek God in all things, to come to the knowledge of all, desire the knowledge of nothing. He's really saying, learn everything you can about God, not about the world. He gave us the world to show us how much He loves us. I think He gave us the world to intrigue us and to tease us. When you look at the things that He's, the way He created things, why would He create dinosaurs? You know, think about it. Why would He create Tyrannosaurus Rex and Brontosauruses and all those kind of things, and then have them go extinct, and then have them fascinate people for the rest of time? Little kids grow up absolutely fascinated by dinosaurs, you know, even though no man has ever seen one.
Well, you ever seen a flying fish?
That's right, yeah.
Same thing.
Same thing, yeah.
God has a sense of humor.
He does. He's got a real good sense of humor.
I think he wants to keep us intellectually stimulated.
Yeah, I think so.
Because if we're not intellectually stimulated, we're not going to seek Him.
Yeah. He also tries to keep us humble in the things He makes, too. Because we cannot make honey. There's nothing we can do to make honey. But a simple little bee with no brain and nothing but instinct can make something we can't make, and we don't know how they do it. You know, a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, and we don't know how that happens inside the cocoon. If you cut the cocoon open to study it, the caterpillar dies. But it goes through this complete metamorphosis and becomes a gorgeous butterfly, you know, and we don't know how that happens. We can't make milk. We can only produce human milk, but we can't make milk. We can make a milk substitute, you know, Similac and all the rest of it, but we can't make milk. And as smart as we are, with all the scientists we have and everything else, we can go to the moon and back, you know, but we can't make milk. We can't make honey. We always talk in the scriptures about the land of milk and honey. You know, those are the only two animal products that you can eat just as they're made. You don't have to cook them or anything else. So I think He just intrigues us with stuff like that. He does things that make us say, how did you do that? You know? Or why did you do that? And then look at the universe. The universe has been fascinating man since man has been around. Even today, every time they turn the Hubble telescope on or something else, you see these phenomenal things out there in space, millions of light years away. And you go, why did He do that? You know, there's nothing out there that signifies any other life forms. We might be the only life forms in the whole universe. And we're sitting out here on the end of a little galaxy, spinning around in space. You know, that alone shows you how insignificant we are in the total scheme of creation. But yet we're made in the image and likeness of God. And that makes us super important to Him. He made us in His own image and likeness. And He loves us with an infinite love. So that's what we should seek. And that's what John is kind of saying. In order to achieve that, to really capture Him, to have Him in your heart, to have Him dwell in your soul, like John tells us in chapter 14, you know, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, we will make our dwelling in him. To have him dwelling in our soul is, if you just think about that, I mean, the God who created the universe dwells in your soul. You know, what a phenomenal, you know, concept. I mean, it's just amazing that that would happen. Got a meeting next door, sounds like. Okay. So he's going through these different maxims, so to speak, to try to tell us to seek God and seek him only. And of course, he was in a monastery, so they spent a lot of time in prayer doing those kind of things. And it's pretty important to them. They'll, you know, the monks will get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray, and then go back and rest and come pray and eat breakfast. So they spend a lot of time in prayer every day, and they're praying for all of us. And so he was, he and Teresa, the two doctors of mystical theology in the church. So they had a very special experience with God that most people don't have.
They actually know each other?
Yeah. Yeah. Teresa was interesting. She when she first started having all of her experiences, she would go to confession and talk about them to her confessor. And for a long time, the confessors didn't know how to deal with them. They didn't know what to do. And then she read the writings of Ignatius Loyola. And she saw in him something that she could relate to. And so after that, she would only go to confession to a Jesuit. And up until that time, the priest that would hear her confession was scared to death of her. They'd be sitting out the hallway shaking, waiting to go hear her confession, you know, because she was a feisty little lady, you know. She told God one day, "Well, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you don't have many." And so she was, pretty feisty. But then she met John of the Cross, and she called him the little monk, and he became her spiritual director, as well as her confessor. And of course, he was given the mission by God to reform the Carmelite friars, and she had the mission to reform the Carmelite sisters of nuns. And so he became her companion and confessor. And so they knew each other very well. But she was afraid, following these same maxims here, she was afraid she was getting too attached to him. And so she took a lot of his letters that he had written her, and she burned them. And when I read that, it just, oh man, think of the wisdom that he was sharing with her that we could have gotten some benefit from that she just burned. But she was afraid. She was afraid she was putting her focus on him instead of on God. And so she burned the letters as one of the things to take care of that. So yeah, she did know him. They were companions. And of course, he had a hard life, you know. There was a lot of infighting among the Carmelite friars, and they threw him in a kind of a jail for a while and everything else. And a lot of his writings came from that experience of being, you know, in a dark night, so to speak, away from everything. And so he goes through here, and then he says a method to avoid impeding the all. The all, of course, is God. And he goes through another set of little maxims. He says that when you come to the possession of the all, you must possess it without wanting anything. Whereas, you don't, when you possess God, you don't want anything else. He's everything. He's all you ever need. And when he says all, he's getting to what Father Gately kind of alludes to in his book. He's got a book called The Three is One. And we talked a little bit about that in the past. But he talks about, you know, what is your relationship with Christ now? Well, he's your Savior. You know, he's came to save you and get you to heaven. Once you get to heaven, what's the relationship going to be? Because you don't need a savior anymore. You made it to heaven. And so Father Gailey talks about him becoming your glorifier. Because when you get to heaven, you share in the life of the Trinity. And none of us know what that's like now. But like John says, when you possess the all, you don't seek anything else. He says, when you come to the possession of the all, you must possess it without wanting anything. You don't need to want anything when you possess him. And so his goal and Teresa's goal is to actually possess God and have him possess you here on earth before you get to heaven. And in one of the apparitions, the Blessed Mother said that if you do all the things she tells you to do, that when you do die and go to heaven, you won't even notice the difference. You'll just be like, you know, okay, I'm here. You're not going to even notice any huge transition because you've already made your life so in sync with God that there's no huge change in transition. If you don't spend your life that way and you manage to skin by, get by the skin of your teeth and make it to purgatory, it's a huge change because you're going through all the purgatorial things that are going to separate you from all the attachments you have that are keeping you from God. And it's like pulling stuff, you know, out of you. And when you do that, that's hard for a lot of people because they have very strong attachments to stuff. Some of it is just a tendency or a disposition. Some people are disposed to evil things because of their upbringing. You know, they don't have any hesitation about doing something that is, for most people, something that is very wrong. And so they manage to sweep by, you know, because of the prayers of their relatives and friends or whatever, and they make it to purgatory. It's very difficult. Whereas if you try to live your life the way all these saints are telling us, when you try to put God first in your life and live that way and seek him above everything else, that transition is a lot easier and a lot less traumatic. Even if you do go to purgatory for a little while, it's not going to be the terrible thing that it is for a lot of other people that have a really hard time purging themselves of all the things that keep them from God. You know, because in the book of Revelation, it says nothing unclean can enter into heaven. And so that's what you have to do. You've got to purge yourself of everything that is unclean. And you can do that here on earth, which is the best way to do it, or it has to happen in purgatory. But here on earth is the desired way to do that. So you do it by going to Mass as often as you can, by making prayer part of your daily life, by putting your focus on searching for God and everything else, and just kind of get into that mode of being. Yeah, that's what he's talking about here.
So we had a great object lesson yesterday. My youngest son and I were out running errands, and we're in the middle of doing a million things, and we saw this gentleman pushing a moped or a motorcycle or whatever. And I thought, well, maybe he's just going down to this house. Maybe he's just, you know, a couple houses away. But we took care of our errand and came back. And he was like a block and a half, two blocks down. And he's still pushing this motorcycle. So I'm like, all right, we need to turn around and see if he needs help. So we turn around. We pick the gentleman up. And it was like, I don't know, maybe only 10, 15 minutes out of our way. So we go and drop him off. But here's my object lesson. So as we're leaving, I look at my son. I'm like, well, he wasn't very appreciative. Totally not the way I should be thinking right now. Like,
that wasn't your intention.
I know. It's like I can't even help myself sometimes.
Yeah.
That was my object lesson for the
day. Well, we all have knee-jerk reactions to things.
Yeah.
And they're not always good.
Right.
Yeah, it was a good thing they picked him up, too, because he was pretty far from where he wanted to go.
Oh, wow.
And he
would have, it would have taken him probably 2 more hours to get
there. Yeah, at least, yeah. Right. So that was good. It was good to do that. And so John talks about the nakedness of the spirit. It's in the nakedness of the spirit you find your quiet and rest. So you want your soul to be at peace. If you find that you're always disturbed in your soul, that something's always getting at you, that's, you know, you got to find out what that is that's causing that. Because it's probably some vice. Because if you live a life of virtue, you're not going to have that interior turmoil. And so you got to find out what the vice is that's causing you the most problems. And then work on that vice by trying to find the opposing virtue and increasing that opposing virtue. And so you can do that. And that's really what you do for the rest of your life. Padre Pio talks about that all the time. He says, don't ever try to fight a vice, because you're giving the vice attention. To get rid of a vice, try to work on increasing the opposing virtue, and the vice will go away automatically. And that way you're giving your mental spirit and attention to the virtue and not to the vice. If you do that enough, the vice goes away automatically. And so it's a lot of behind what he's talking about here. Then he goes on in chapter 14. In paragraph 2 there, he says, the soul then states that fired with God's, with love's urgent longings, it passed through this night of sense to union with the beloved. This night of sense that he's talking about here, you know, we've looked at that in previous sessions, but basically it's getting your sensory desires under control. Your desires for things of the world under control. So the night of the sense is getting yourself to the point where you no longer care about acquiring things of the world. You're no longer putting all your attention on that. You're focusing your attention on God. And that's kind of what he's talking about there. And so you have a more intense enkindling of another better love. The love of the soul's bridegroom is necessary for vanquishing the appetites and the denial of pleasure. So he said that an intense enkindling of a desire for God is the thing that helps you achieve this. So instead of desiring things in the world, you desire God, and that desire is what helps you get rid of your desire for things of the world and put yourself on the right path toward God. So by finding satisfaction and strength in this love, it will have the courage and constancy to readily deny all the other appetites. So that's the bottom line. You know, if you put all your attention on seeking God, then you put yourself in the right frame of reference to achieve what he's talking about here.
So in Father Raymond's book, we were talking about the soul. He had a nice definition of soul. It was intellect, memory, and what was
and will.
And will.
Yeah.
Yeah. I was trying to think of a third. That popped in my mind about. I thought that was a nice definition.
It is. It's a nice definition. And when you think about it, it emphasizes the fact that love is an act of the will. And that's part of the important thing about the soul, that the love is the greatest virtue, like Jesus says, you know, with the two great commandments, and yet that's an act of the will. When you marry somebody, you make an act of the will. It says, I want to live and be united to this person. It's not because of a physical attraction, because they've got a lot of good looking guys, a lot of good looking women out there, and if that's all you were looking at, you could go find a million of them. But you find one that you feel a connection with, and if that is mutual, then you can come together and build a life. But that's an act of the will. And you choose that person to the exclusion of all others. And so that's an act of the will. You will to love. And so that's why you can will to love God. And when you find somebody like that, you have to know them well enough to make that commitment. That means you got to know God well enough to do the same thing. You find him by reading scripture initially and through prayer. If you're seeking him, he'll let you find him. He will never not do that. And then at the same thought, he covers for the rest of this particular book, for the sensory appetites, a mood, and all the kind of, attracted and everything else. See, he's just kind of, he's kind of repetitive in some of the things he goes to, but that's the end of the first book. Then he goes to book two, and he says, this book is a treatise on faith, the proximate means of ascent to union with God. It consequently considers the second part of the night of spirit, to which the following stanza refers. And then he gives a little short stanza. But he's talking here about the necessity of faith. How often does Jesus in the gospel say, oh, you have little faith? If you had the faith of a mustard seed or whatever, the faith of something small, you could move a mountain. He talks about faith a lot. When he cures people, he says, oh, you have little faith. And then he cures them, over and over and over again. He talks about the need for faith. And when you see the terrible things happening in the world, you know that if people get through it and maintain that love for God when they go through it, it took a lot of faith to do that. Think of the Jewish people. I mean, I really admire the Jewish people that are still observant Jews, still practice their faith. When you look at what's happened to them, they were the chosen people. They lost their temple. They lost their priesthood. They lost their land. They got the diaspora. And then they had the Holocaust. And it wasn't until after all that that they got their country back. And now they're still under attack constantly by, Iran and everybody else. And to go through all that, it's still hang on to that faith, the belief, That's pretty amazing. And John Paul II had a lot of friends who were Jewish, and he said, be proud of your Jewish faith. Don't think less of it, be proud of it. Because they were true to themselves. You got to be true to yourself. If you really believe what Judaism teaches, you've got to become a Jew. If you believe what Catholics teach, you got to become a Catholic. Because you got to be true to yourself. You can't live a lie to yourself. And so he's saying that faith is the proximate means of ascent to union with God. So without faith, you can never, climb that mountain. Climb that mountain. You can't do that. So he's got a little stanza here. He says, in darkness and secure by the secret ladder disguised, the sheer grace. In darkness and concealment, my house being now all stilled. So he's got his senses under control. He's got a secret ladder that takes him up to God. And he's got the sheer grace. When I first read that, it's crazy, but I couldn't help but think of this little book we used to read to our kids by the Berenstain Bears. How they would put a ladder out the window and sneak out the window and go run around and do things and come back and come up their little secret ladder. For some reason, that just popped into my head when I read that stanza. I couldn't help it. But he said, in darkness and concealment, my house, his house means his soul. My house being now all stilled. So everything's still. He doesn't have these things pulling at him, these sensory things pulling at him for attention. He's got all that taken care of. It's now still. And now he's stilled that. He's got faith. And now he's moving forward in faith. It says the good fortune is far greater here because of the greater hardship involved in quieting the house, that is, one's spiritual nature, and entering this interior darkness. Leaning on pure faith alone in an ascent by it to God. The secret ladder represents faith because all the rungs or articles of faith are secret to and hidden from both the senses and the intellect. The soul lived in darkness and went out beyond every natural and rational boundary to climb the divine ladder of faith that leads up to and penetrates the deep things of God. Then he makes a reference to Paul's letter to the Corinthians there, chapter 2, verse 10. And so he says, the soul declares that it was disguised because in the ascent through faith, its garments, apparel, and capacities were changed from natural to divine. And so, yeah, that's really an important thing to kind of focus on there. Because he's saying the soul declares that it was disguised because in the ascent through faith, all of its things were changed from natural things to divine things. Instead of being focused on clothing that you buy and wear, you're now clothed in the garments of grace. And so you've taken those kind of things on yourself, and you're now clothed in the things that God has given you. He's calling you to be his bride. He's giving you the garments of grace as the bridegroom. In the Gospels, you remember the story of the wedding feast and the guests are coming in, and one of the guests comes in and doesn't wear the garment. And so that's an insult to the bridegroom, because the bridegroom is the one who gives you the garment to wear. And so they come in, and one person doesn't put on the garment. He comes in, and he gets kicked out and sent to hell because he would not wear the garments of grace. And that garment of grace comes from faith. Faith leads to grace and belief in God. And so you have to wear the garments that God gives you to clothe your soul in. You have to figure out, what do I want to focus my soul on? What is my soul going to be clothed in? And it's got to be, if you're going to go through this ascent to God, it's got to be clothed in the garments of grace. And so that's what he's talking about here. He said, my garments and apparel and capacity were changed from natural to divine. So all those things that were natural are given discarded, and your soul is now clothed in those things of God. On account of this disguise, neither temporal nor rational things, nor the devil recognized or detained it. None of these can do harm to the one who walks in faith. And so he's now gotten to the point where you're now where Teresa was you, when you get past the fourth mansion, where the devil can really, you know, not do much to you. She says, so when you get to this point, the devil has little influence over you. And that's what he's talking about here. So you know, neither temporal nor rational nor the devil can recognize or detain your soul. So what God gives you to wear disguises you so that the devil doesn't even recognize you. You're kind of hidden from the devil. And that's the really the way you want to be. You don't want the devil to see you all the time and come chasing after you to try to capture your soul. You want your soul to be hidden and shielded. It's like the Blessed Mother putting her mantle over you and covering you with her mantle. Or St. Joseph with his cloak, you know, just putting it around. That way the devil can't get to you because you got that protection. And so that's what he's talking about here. So the soul was hidden from the devil, to whom the light of faith is worse than darkness. We can say as a result that a person who walks in faith walks concealed and hidden from the devil. And that's the most important thing, because at this point, if you're hidden from the devil, if you've tried to get rid of your attachments as much as you can to the things of the world and start seeking God and trying to put Him first and seek Him as much as you can. Have a regular prayer life every day. You know, have a life where your focus, in addition to everything else you got to do, you got to go to work, you got to provide for your family and everything else, but you can also develop a good prayer life. So what do you do while you're driving to work? So are you praying, or are you listening to the radio, or you know, something like that? You got opportunities to pray all the time during the day, and you got to train yourself to take advantage of those opportunities, because it becomes, you know, important. It's important for you, because when you do that enough, that's where you get to the point where your soul is disguised, because your mind is on that relationship you have with God. And when your mind is on that relationship, if you're married, your mind is also on your spouse, because one of your duties is to help your spouse get to heaven. It's a mutual duty. You know, so as you go through your growth in your spiritual life, you want to share that with your spouse as much as you can. And even though you might be on different paths, because we've all got our own path to heaven, you can still, you know, share things, thoughts and insights and that kind of thing, and talk about it and kind of bolster the faith life and spiritual life of your spouse, and for your children too. You can do that. So you can always, even if you're living in the world and working, you can still go through what John's talking about here. You don't have to live in a monastery to do it. You can take advantage of the opportunities given to you to develop a strong prayer life and those kind of things. And to get to this point where you're disguised enough by God that the devil can't even recognize you, that's really where you want to be. Because then he has very little influence over you. Very little influence. He says, for anyone fortunate enough to possess the ability to journey in the obscurity of faith, as do the blind with their guide, and depart from all natural phantasms and intellectual reasoning, that person walks securely. When you're the ability to journey in the obscurity of faith, you walk securely. See, your faith is strong. You have the kind of faith that Jesus was calling you to in the Gospels. And you can test it out. You can see a mountain and see, kind of move the mountain into the sea. You know? Give it a shot, see if it works. But it's, you know, it's important to build that faith up, to continue that. So the spiritual and rational part of the soul was stilled, because once the soul attains union with God, the natural faculties and the impulses and anxieties of the spiritual part remain at rest. And so he's talking about, you know, achieving union with God, and that's the whole point of this whole book, The Ascent of Mount Carmel, is to end up in union with God. You look at somebody like Padre Pio, who was in union with God his whole life. When he was a little boy, God would come to him as a child to play. And he thought every child had this happen to him. It really surprised him when he found out these other friends didn't have this little companion that comes around and plays with him, you know, at times. So I mean, he was a man who lived his whole life with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. And it was just really kind of amazing. You know, you could do bilocation and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, people that lived far away would pray to him, and he'd appear to them. They could see him. Anybody, even though he never left the monastery. So, you know, he was amazing, amazing person. He says, to enter the night of sense and to denude itself of sensible things, the soul needed the longings of spiritual love. And so when you're looking to go into that night of the sense, where the things of the world are not pulling you anymore, you can't do that without what he calls the the longing for sensitive love. Because that's a longing for God. But all that is required for complete participation, complete pacification of the spiritual house, is the negation through pure faith of all the spiritual faculties and gratifications and appetites. So you put all your faith in your love for God and His love for you. You rely on that, and you use that as a tool to advance your spiritual life and put on your garments of grace. Teresa, a little flower, had developed what she called the little way for spiritual growth. And in her faith, she said, you have such faith in the love of God the Father that whenever I go to prayer, I imagine myself as a child who crawls up on the knee of his father and then talks to him in love. And that was how she prayed. She would imagine herself as a little child crawling up into the lap of God the Father and relying on his love for her and just talk to him and just tell him anything that was on her mind. You know, if she was bothered by something, she'd tell him. If she, you know, just wanted to hug him, she'd say, I just want to hug you, you know. But that idea, that simple faith, that faith and trust in the love of God is what dominated her spiritual life. And she went through a lot to get to that point. You know, she wasn't sure what she wanted to do. She wanted to be a missionary for a while, and she couldn't do that because she lived in a cloistered monastery. She wanted to be a priest for a while. And then she gave up on that idea when she realized that, no, that's not really what I want. So if you read her her autobiography, The Story of a Soul, she tells you how she goes through these different phases, and then she finally arrives at, you know, where she was. And it's an interesting journey. But a lot of the saints do that. They'll have these journeys where they feel called to do this or that, but they find out that it's not really what God's calling them to. And they finally figure out what it is and go to it. He says about the middle of paragraph 3 there, in the night of sense there is yet some light, because the intellect and reason remain and suffer no blindness. But this spiritual night, which is faith, removes everything, both in the intellect and the senses. And as a result, the soul declares in this stanza that it departed in darkness and secure. It says it removes everything, both in the intellect and the senses. Why does he say that faith removes everything in the intellect? Why do you think he says that? It's kind of a strange thing, you know?
I don't know about removing it, but you're never going to understand God. So the only way you're going to reach God is through faith.
Yeah.
I mean, we just don't have the capacity.
Right.
Where we are now.
Right.
To understand everything.
That's exactly what he's talking about. He said you don't approach God trying to completely understand God, because you never will. So you got to go on pure faith. You know, you get to spend the rest of eternity and never fully understand God. Nobody in heaven fully understands God. Even the Blessed Mother doesn't fully understand God. As much as she understands, you know, given her role and everything. And so we don't approach God through intellect. We approach God through faith. And he says, and that's what Jesus tells us in the Gospels. Have faith. Oh, you have a little faith, yeah. Gotta have faith. And so we can try to understand as much as we can about God by studying, you know, scriptures, and we should do that kind of thing. We should study scripture. I read somewhere that we should spend at least 15 minutes a day reading scripture. Got the hiccups. Reading scripture. Just take a little part of it and just read, go through Gospels, take a little bit and just kind of open it up. You don't have to do it in sequence. Just open it up and find something and just read it and think about what you read. Yeah, what's it telling you? How's it talking to you? Mary Beth had an interesting experience with some. She had a question that she was struggling with, and she just opened the Bible like that and read it was the answer to her question. You know, she said, "Well, this can't work." So she turned on TV on EWTN, and there was a priest talking about the very same thing, answering a question. And right after that, it turned to a Spanish station where they're talking Spanish, and she didn't understand Spanish. You know. But it was.
I did that.
So it's funny, you know, you do that. When I first started to keep it a spiritual journal, when I had a question, I would write the question down as well as any other thoughts. And so I ended up with these series of questions. And something got me to buy a set of books, a two-volume work of by Father John Aaron Taro. And it was called The Mystical Evolution of the Church. And it's really, really good. He's a Dominican monk. And so I opened the first volume. I started reading, I said, oops, there's the answer to question one. Oops, there's the answer to question two. You know, I was going through, he was answering all my questions. And so, you know, sometimes you're inspired to pick a certain thing to buy for some reason. Then you start reading and you find out why. Because it's answering a lot of the questions you have. And so, you know, that's important. I think it's also important to keep a journal. Keep a spiritual journal. Just write things down every day or every few days about where you are and any experiences you have, anything that happens, any questions that come to your mind. Because when you go through a period of dryness, you can oftentimes go back and look at that journal and see how much God has been working in your life and realize that He has not forgotten you. He's right there. He's trying to take you through. And so you can use that as a kind of an anchor when you go through periods of dryness. And you can write about that too, when you have periods of dryness, you know, what you're experiencing and stuff. But I don't know, I think it's important to keep a journal if you're doing this kind of thing. And so the whole first section there, he talks about this... This need for faith and the obscurity of the dark night and everything. So the spiritual night, which is faith, removes everything, both in the intellect and the senses. And so we focus on that. And that's an important sentence there in that section there. It says, as a result, the soul declares in the sense that it departed in darkness and secure. For the less the soul works with its own abilities, the more securely it proceeds because its progress in faith is greater. That's just another way of saying you're letting God guide you. You're letting God be your spiritual director. You're letting the Holy Spirit be your spiritual director and guide you. Any good spiritual director really understands what John is talking about here. Because when you have somebody come to you and you're directing them, first thing you do is say, well, what's your prayer life like? And you look at the prayer life and you say, well, you know, that's good, you know, and you kind of talk about that and all. And you kind of get a sense of what the Holy Spirit is doing in that person. And you sit back and let the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's the real director. You're just looking at to see how they're doing. And the only thing you do is kind of help when you see them kind of going off track. A little bit, you got to get them back on track. You know, in some cases, you have a director that makes the mistake of trying to put you on the same path he was on or she was on. And you got a different path. You're a different person. You know, so a good director is going to look at what your path is and then try to keep you on that path and not let you get away. So when you meet together and talk, you're going to do most of the talking. The director's just going to sit there and listen and see how your progress is coming. You know, what kind of difficulties you're running into, and maybe talk about some of those. Maybe there's a recommended reading that the director could give you that would help you in whatever phase you're in. So you can do that. Anybody need a recommended reading? I just put it in my library. I got about 4,000 books. We've been struggling trying to find places to put all the books. I've still got a couple of book boxes I haven't found space for yet. But that's basically what John's talking about here. Don't try to direct yourself. Let God direct you when you get to this level. Let him take you through on faith. Don't try to question what he's doing with you. Take it on faith and go through it. If you have any kind of question, you go to your spiritual director and talk about it. Does this seem like a normal thing? Does this seem like the right thing? And that was what John did for Teresa. He was her director. And he understood the experiences that she was going through because he went through a lot of them himself. And so he could talk to her, soul to soul, and help her understand what she was going through. And then chapter 2 says, faith is that admirable means of advancing to God, who is our goal. And that's really the main thing. And when we get over to page 156, the footnote says, John now undertakes his treatise on faith and abandons the poem which never again appears in the Ascent and his project of commenting on it. So he's gotten to the point here where he's talking about how faith has taken us this far and it's going to take us as far as we have to go because we're abandoning our own abilities. We're not trying to come to God because we understand him. We're coming to God because we have faith in him. And we're now trusting him to be our director, to lead us and guide us the way he wants to. And all we do is respond to his love. Respond to his and he's not going to do it in a forceful way. God gives you free will. And so he's going to inspire you, but not force you to do anything at this point. So you have to kind of try to listen to that inspiration. Where does it seem to you like you're going, What is your spirituality developing? How is it developing? Because if you look at the different orders, they've each got a kind of a spirituality. Franciscans focus on the poor. The Jesuits focus on mission work and education. The Dominicans focus on preaching and teaching and stuff like that. So, and you can have a mix of spiritualities, but you want to just kind of figure out what your own is. Where does God seem to be leading you spiritually? What kind of activity does he want to lead you to? And maybe it's just contemplative prayer. Maybe that's where he's leading you. He wants you to spend most of your time with him in prayer. So you can do that kind of thing. What time is it?
It's about 10 after 11.
Yeah, it's almost time for... We try to knock off about 11:15. And so we plug on through to 11:15. Okay. He says down in paragraph 3, he's talking about faith here. He says, we must prove now how the second part, faith, is night to the spirit, just as the first is night to the senses. Then we will also discuss the factors in opposition to this night and how a person actively prepares to enter it. In its proper place, we shall speak of passivity, that is, of God's work without the soul in effecting this night. I plan to discuss this matter in the third book. So right now he's in book 2. And if we get to chapter 3, he says, these are arguments and passages and figures from Scripture in proof that faith is a dark night for the soul. So he's gonna look at the theological arguments, the arguments from Scripture, to show that faith itself is a dark night of the soul. Because faith is the thing that guides you, is the thing that takes you through, but it's not something that is going to be an intellectual exercise. It's an act of love, pure faith in God. faith in God's love for you, faith in his desire for you. He desired you into being, and he desires you to spend eternity with him. And so your faith is based on that knowledge that the infinite God that created the universe created you and wants you. He created you, he brought you into existence, he created your soul, and he wants you to spend eternity with him. And he's going to resurrect your body and glorify it so that you can do that. And you can spend the rest of eternity sharing in the divine life of the Trinity. And none of us have any idea what that's like. We will then, though. And so he's going to start here in chapter 3 and start going through scripture, looking at theologians and that kind of thing. And so we can look at this. If you want to read ahead on this and think of any questions you have or any thoughts you have on this, we can do that. So we can do that.
And how many chapters ahead?
As far as you want to go.
Okay.
Yeah. We kind of let the sense of the group decide how fast we go. So, now, do you guys want to borrow this book?
I think we have it.
You might have it. We have the Collected Works of John of the Cross.
Yeah. Oh,
the Ascent of Mount Carmel. You have that. Okay. Good. So we'll pick up here next time on chapter 3, and see how he uses scripture as an adjunct to faith to take us through. So the whole rest of this book, this particular book, is a section of the Ascent. It's talking about faith and how important faith is. And he's going to show us in scripture why that's so important. Have any thoughts about anything that you want to bring up that we covered today? You guys were quiet today. Okay, I'll say a closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Also, I forgot to mention before, if you have something that you would like to discuss in the group, either a book or an idea or something, just bring it up, because this is for you. Yeah. So we do that. Yes?
Can I make a little announcement?
Sure.
Another discussion group in the parish is the Patricians.
Right.
And they meet every second Saturday of the month at 10 o'clock right next door here. And there's a topic every week. And on March 9th is their next meeting. And the topic is Mary's House in Ephesus and why it is visited by Muslims as well as Catholics. So it starts at 10 and it goes on to 12 noon. We take a break and have refreshments. So I welcome you all to attend that.
Yeah. That's good. They meet here?
Yes.
Yeah, they used to be in the library of the school.
It depends where. Yeah. But next week, or on March 9th, it's next week.
Okay, very good. Okay. Anything else? Okay, we're done for the day.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you for coming.